add one other notice. If you haven't noticed yet that our Sunday school teachers are very happy these days, maybe you'll notice after I point it out to you. If you see a Sunday school teacher walking around the church just beaming, there's one good reason for that, and that is that we've got some extra help with the Sunday school. Our brother Jake Hernandez is stepping in to be our Sunday school coordinator, superintendent, four-star general, whatever term you'd like to use, whatever term he'd like us to use, I'm not sure. But basically, if you have any questions about Sunday school, either as a parent or maybe you'd like to help teach in the future and you're wondering how you can help, or maybe you have kids that you'd like to know which class they should go to, or you'd like to invite friends or neighbors to church and they have kids and you want to know how to handle any situations or questions that might arise, just talk to Jake, okay? He'll know the answer, and if he doesn't know it, he'll figure it out for you. And we're very thankful to the Lord for his service in that regard, and we've got our Sunday school up and running again after the beginning of a new school year here, and we're looking forward to seeing the fruit of learning God's word and growing in, and our children growing in knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's see if there's any Sunday school teachers really beaming today, and we'll know who we can thank for that. Of course, we'll ultimately thank the Lord for that. We're going to be reading from chapter 5 in the book of Luke, beginning at verse 27 down to verse 39 this morning. And if you would, please stand as we give attention to God's holy word, as we hear him speaking to us this morning in Scripture. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Amen. This is God's word to us this morning, and we receive it with joy, with faith, and with love. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as you have spoken to us in the reading of Scripture, that you will likewise speak to us in the preaching of this text of Scripture, so that together we may sit under the life-giving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive all the blessings and benefits of his saving work. And we ask that we will both preach and hear in the strength and power of your Spirit, and in this way enter into the blessings that you've prepared for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I am coming to a text that I have actually dreaded since I started the book of Luke. It's an uncomfortable text. It's an uncomfortable text actually for two reasons. I didn't predict one of the reasons when I started this series, but this is an uncomfortable text because it's a text about fasting. And this is the third Sunday of the month, and it's fellowship lunch. So I just want to start off by saying that if there's a lot of leftovers after fellowship lunch today, it's not my fault, okay? Just preaching the text. But the more serious reason that I have been eyeing this text with a sense of trepidation ever since I started preaching in Luke several months ago is that I personally have very little experience of fasting. I think in my entire Christian life, I, up until this point, have never seriously studied the issue of fasting. I don't remember hearing sermons on fasting almost ever. I search my memory and I can't think of one. I may have just forgotten it, and that's my poor hearing to be faulted. I don't know anybody who fasts regularly. I've never met a person who was a positive example for me in this way. Again, not because nobody fasts necessarily, but maybe they just never told me or I never got talking with them about it. And so I come to this passage and I confess that I've been doing some repenting in the last couple weeks preparing for this sermon. And so it's an uncomfortable sermon for me to preach in the way that God's word is often uncomfortable. Because when God speaks, he doesn't usually just let us be and affirm us and approve of what we're doing. He often messes with our lives, doesn't he? And this is one area of my life that he's been messing with in the last little while, and he's very, it's his prerogative to do that. And I got thinking about, you know, why is it that with texts like the one that we've just read in the Bible, why isn't fasting a bigger deal for Christians? Why don't we fast more than we do? Well, one thing I think is that the Bible doesn't say a great deal on this topic. I think in the New Testament mentions fasting 17 times. That's not many times. That's how many times the word occurs. So maybe some passages the word appears 2 or 3 times. There might only be, say, 10 or 12 passages in the New Testament that address this issue of fasting. And when it does address the issue of fasting, there's no particular text that says that Christians are required to fast. We have Old Testament examples of people fasting. We have New Testament discussions of fasting. But unlike, for instance, prayer, where there are points when Jesus just comes right out and says, watch and pray, you know, straight up command for Christians, I can't think of, at least right now, a parallel text with fasting, where it is made totally, perfectly clear and obvious that fasting is an obligation for New Testament believers. I think that's one fairly legitimate reason why fasting isn't a bigger deal for Christians than it is right now. The second I've already alluded to, and that is we don't have many role models in this area. We have many people who are role models for us in other parts of the Christian life. But if you were to, you know, if someone from another century were to visit 21st century Reformed and Presbyterian churches, they might never know that fasting was part of the Christian life. At least that's just been my experience. I'm not trying to make a sweeping claim about others there. Probably other Christians in other parts of history would be better role models for us. There is quite a bit of discussion in other centuries of the value of fasting for Christians. There are many times, for instance, in the Reformation and Puritan period that public fasting was called for as a response to various crises of one sort or another. And that's just one example of how other Christians at other times and places can be good role models for us, just as we would seek another role model in our own day and generation. But I'm just saying, by and large, generally speaking, there are few positive role models for us today of this practice of fasting compared to previous generations and centuries in the church. I think another reason that fasting isn't a bigger deal for Christians, a more common practice for Christians today, is that often the people that we do know who fast belong to other religions. Muslims fast at Ramadan, for instance. We know that Christians in other traditions that we would have big differences with, so for instance, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they fast in various ways, say on Fridays or during Lent. And Protestants have objections to aspects of the Catholic Church's teaching on those points. And unfortunately, that has come to mean that fasting itself is often viewed negatively by Protestant Reformed Christians like ourselves. We associate it with the problems that we criticize in others. And that's unfortunate. Just because Muslims fast and don't understand the gospel, and just because Roman Catholics fast in a way that we believe is at odds with the teaching of the gospel as a requirement, a way of atoning for sin, for instance, or a way of working our way into God's favor in a way that minimizes the value of the doctrine of justification. Just because those problems are associated with fasting in other people's lives and in other religious traditions and in other religions doesn't mean that fasting itself is bad. And we need to make sure that we understand that. And then a fourth reason, and I think this is probably the biggest reason why fasting is not a common practice for Christians today, and that is that we live in a world of fast food, not fasting. I mean, you just walk out here on Bernardo, and you can go either right or left on El Camino, and if you walk for about half an hour, you will pass maybe 30 restaurants. There's about three just in a block or two up from here. And if you count the grocery store as maybe five restaurants, then there's certainly plenty of food around. We have grocery stores. I mean, these Safeways out here are open 24 hours a day. There's a 7-Eleven right over there. Sometimes I like to get Slurpees at, but there's other food that we can get 24 hours a day. If you like their hot dogs and the cheese, it's really yummy. There's a McDonald's out there. There's an In-N-Out burger. There's a Habit burger. There's a Chick-fil-A. There's a El Pollo Loco. I mean, there's lots of good food. And I've been to all these places, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go to any of them. But you can see, I think, how having all of those places to get food all around us all the time, and to have companies competing to deliver food to us with, you know, an app, fasting doesn't flourish in that type of environment. There are very few opportunities where we have any natural or circumstantial encouragement to pursue this discipline of fasting. Unlike maybe, again, previous centuries where, you know, there just wasn't any food in the pantry, and the only way to get it was go out in the field and, you know, harvest some, wash it, prepare it, cook it, sit down and eat it. I mean, I might just decide to fast instead because it's a lot of work, right? So there's some elements of that. And our culture is not a culture formed on scarcity. It's a culture formed on abundance. And we're thankful for that. But one of the particular challenges of living for the Lord Jesus Christ in a culture formed by abundance is that things like self-denial, self-control, restraint, sacrifice, and fasting become more difficult rather than less difficult. And for this reason, fasting is a very countercultural practice in 21st century Sunnyvale, as it is in much of the 21st century world. So my purpose this morning is to convince you that fasting is required of Christians. Second, to motivate you to fast as an expression of your love for the Lord Jesus. And third, I will try to give you some practical instruction to help you know what to do, and in that way to get started with this obedience that our Lord Jesus requires of us. First of all, I want to address the question, what is fasting? And I'll give you a definition here. I did not make this definition. I wrote it down after reading it from something Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you know his name, a British preacher of the previous century. I can hardly believe the 20th century is now the previous century, but Martin Lloyd-Jones is a preacher from the last century. And he said this, fasting is temporarily abstaining from anything that is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. I'll just say that one more time, okay? Fasting is temporarily abstaining, meaning going without, anything that is in itself legitimate. So you can't fast, for instance, from murdering people. That's not fasting. If you don't murder people this week, you haven't fasted. You've just obeyed God's commandments. Fasting has to be abstaining from something that's in itself legitimate, like food, right? Food is not sinful in itself. But it's not just food. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones adds this point, that it's not just food. It's anything legitimate in itself, and we abstain from that thing for the sake of some spiritual purpose. So just going without food for a few hours is not fasting in the biblical way of thinking. It is just going hungry. For it to be fasting in the spiritual sense that the Bible talks about, we have to do this for a spiritual purpose. Let me give you some examples. Food is the most obvious and the most frequent example of what we fast from, and prayer is the most frequent and obvious example of what we fast for. I will abstain from food for a certain amount of time in order to pray. That would be fasting. We could also abstain from certain forms of technology or media for the sake of fostering spiritual conversation. If you were at Bible camp a few weeks ago, a certain level of this could have been observed, because most of us spend a lot of time on our phones in normal life, but at Bible camp, we all spend a little less time on our phones, don't we? And I know some similar camps have pretty strict rules about you have to leave your phone. You can bring it with you for emergencies, but you have to leave it in your room. You can't be walking around checking your email and all that during services and during mealtimes and all the rest. That's not the point. This is a time for fellowship, for conversation, which is a spiritual pursuit. And so we fast, say, from email or Facebook or whatever else it might be that sucks away our attention and time so that we can engage in conversation. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives instruction to married couples that they can abstain from sexual relations for a period of time. He makes it very clear that it's not to be a permanent arrangement, but he says for a period of time, that would be an appropriate way to devote more time to prayer. We could abstain from reading the news so that we have more time to read our Bibles. That would be an example of fasting. We could abstain from physical exercise. Many of us spend a great deal of time. Many of us spend a great deal less time, mind you. But many of us spend a good deal of time making sure that our bodies are fit, and it would be appropriate sometimes to take the hours we spend each week doing that and devote it to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 is even more profitable than physical exercise, and that's godliness. So I think it'd be very appropriate as an expression of this discipline to say, you know, I'm not going to go to the gym next week at all. I'm going to use the hour every day I spend at the gym, and I'm going to take that time and spend an hour doing spiritual things. I'm going to read my Bible and pray, or I'm going to get through a book on a topic that I need the Lord's guidance on, or I'm going to listen to a few sermons that I feel I need to listen to in order to hear from the Lord on this particular subject or that particular subject. That would be an example of fasting. I think another angle that would be very good for us to think about is fasting from shopping for the sake of giving. Many of us spend a lot of money on things that we don't need, and that's well and good. There's nothing illegal about that, either in the civil sense. You know, there's no law in this country against buying something you don't desperately need, right? So go ahead and buy your wife a nice gift for her birthday or something. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing immoral about that in God's eyes either. We can be thankful for the many good gifts God has given us. But in a culture and in a world where people spend inordinate amounts of time shopping, what falls by the wayside? Often it's generosity, either to the church, to the poor, to brothers and sisters in the Lord, to various causes that may advance God's kingdom in one way or another. And I've actually heard of people doing things that they didn't call it fasting, but I would say it falls under the definition of fasting I've given, that they've decided, you know, I'm not going to engage in purchasing this anymore. I'm going to use all the money I normally dedicate to that every month, and I'm going to give that money to support someone in their training at seminary, or to a particular ministry of the church, or just to the general ministry of the church, or to a specific missionary, or something, right? Whatever it is, the details aren't important. I'm just trying to give examples of various things that would fall under the definition I've given of fasting. That's fasting, temporarily abstaining from anything that is in itself legitimate for the sake of some spiritual purpose. Second thing, when should we fast? We've seen what is fasting, but when should we fast? Three things here. First of all, there is the Old Testament teaching on this subject. The Old Testament, for instance, prescribes fasting at various religious occasions. The Day of Atonement was celebrated in Israel every year. It was a high day of religious significance, and one of the requirements that came with the Day of Atonement was that Israel would fast for the days leading up to that day in order to be ready. And there were many such occasions in the Israelite calendar. We see other examples in the Old Testament of people fasting when they're confessing sin. I think the best example is in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel takes the book of Jeremiah and reads there about God's intention to bring the Israelites home to Israel after 70 years in exile. And he reads this prophecy and he realizes, hey, it's getting close. 70 years are almost up. I better start praying that God will actually accomplish this prophecy. And he turns to fast and confess the sins of the people of Israel with the desire that God would forgive the people and bring them back to their land. And fasting went with the confession of sin as an expression of grief, as an expression of sorrow. Fasting was appropriate. The other example in the Old Testament that's quite common is fasting when seeking special guidance or protection in some crisis. The book of Esther talks about Esther calling for a fast when she was preparing to go into King Ahasuerus to tell him about the plight of the Jews because of the evil plan that Haman was seeking to carry out against them. She was going into a very dangerous situation. So she had many people fast for 3 days to seek God's guidance and protection. Ezra, another Old Testament book that comes from that period of the exile, Ezra is planning a big trip back to Israel. And there's lots of money and lots of children and lots of people with no weapons or any military training going with them. And they don't have any soldiers from the king to go with them either. So Ezra calls the people to fast and pray for God's protection on their very dangerous journey. That's another example of when the Old Testament directs us to fast. Then we see the Pharisees teaching. And here we get to our text. Because the Pharisees, they came to Jesus, first of all saying, you know, oh, 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 who are you eating and drinking with? Right? Grumpy, 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 grumpy. You're eating and drinking with the wrong people. And then Jesus says, well, you know, if you understood my mission, you would understand, I came for these people. I came for people who know themselves to be sinners because I come as a physician offering healing. And so I come to call the sinners to repentance. And then they come back at him and they say, well, not only are you eating with the wrong people, you're eating. Right? That's a problem. Thank you. That was a great laugh. I liked that. Right? You're eating. Grumpy, 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 grumpy. We don't eat. We fast. John's disciples don't eat, they fast, and here you are claiming to be the Holy One of God, God's Messiah, God's Savior, a physician come for the healing of sinners, a holier than thou, and you're banqueting while we're fasting. So the Pharisees, it seems, had their nose all out of joint because their definition of religion and spirituality had a lot to do with sadness and a lot to do with grumpiness. Have you ever heard the definition of Puritanism that H.L. Mencken, a journalist in the 1930s, offered? He said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Right? Now, we know, especially in this congregation with your previous minister who's an expert in Puritan history, you know that's not really true. Puritans were wonderful people. While that's not a good definition of Puritans, that is a good description of the Pharisees. The haunting fear that somebody somewhere is having a good time. And so they come to Jesus and saying, you know, you're having way too much fun. Holiness is all about frowning and going without and depriving yourself of things. Holiness is all about looking down your nose at people who can't stick a fast as long as you can. Holiness is about heroic achievements, about attaining an inner purification by your own efforts and your own grit and determination. This is what the Pharisees thought about fasting. They regarded holiness as something for elite people who could do special things. Not everyone can fast, but boy, the Pharisees could fast, and that's why they were holier than everybody else. And then we come to what Jesus taught about when we should fast. And you'll notice how different it is. He responds to the Pharisees this way. He says, can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? See, these Pharisees, I mean, they fasted a lot, but at some point, they must have had a feast in their life because people got married. And when you call for a wedding, unless you're extremely cheap, what do? Right? Do you call for a fast? Right? That's the free way to do it, right? No, you usually call for a feast because a wedding is a wonderful occasion, right? Now, maybe some people here got married in occasions where there was no wedding reception. I'm not making any judgments about you. I'm just saying, the typical thing to do when you're getting married is to throw a party, not to call for a time of mourning, right? At least, I mean, we should probably, if any of you are thinking of getting married anytime soon, we need to make sure that we're on the same page about that. It would be a big warning sign if you get off to a marriage starting with a fast. That would be a problem. And so the Pharisees, they did know about feasting. And Jesus is telling them here, you're thinking that the Christian life or the spiritual life or the godly life consists mostly in your efforts to not have a good time, to always be grumpy, to always be sad, to always be mourning. I'm telling you that you've got it all mixed up, and the reason you've got it all mixed up is that you don't know who I am. This is a very interesting thing that Jesus does. Why does Jesus give this parable about the wedding guests? Well, notice, what's the crucial thing about these wedding guests? Their sense of occasion. They don't show up to this wedding feast and expect not to eat anything. They show up expecting to banquet because who's there with them? The bridegroom. And who is Jesus? Well, he's the bridegroom in this parable. He is actually drawing on a whole theme in the Old Testament about God's love for his people, who loved them so much that he would one day hold a great wedding feast when he welcomed them into his presence, restored them to the glory that they ought to have, and purified them and washed them and raised them to life and prepared them to be his bride. That is a wonderful theme that's there in the Old Testament, but it's not totally clear how God's going to do that until he sends Jesus, the bridegroom. And see, the thing the Pharisees got wrong about the life of holiness and godliness is that it's not about all the different things you do. It's about who you have in your life. That's the crucial thing. The Christian life does not center on a set of rules or a set of practices. It is not all about going to church. It is not all about reading the Bible. It is not all about praying. It's not all about fasting. It's not all about hospitality. All those things are part of it, but it is not all about those things. It is all about Jesus. And if Jesus is sitting in front of you in person, if Jesus has just called you out of a life of tax collecting into a life of godliness in service to him, and you've just gathered all your sinful tax collector friends to your house to meet the one person who can turn them from thieves and robbers into godly saints and bring them not only godliness in this life, but eternal life, forgiveness of sin, joy that they've never known before, relief from their consciences, acceptance and welcome where they've only ever had banishment and refusal. Is that the time for fasting? No, it's not. It's a time for feasting because Jesus is right there in their midst. And the only reason the Pharisees could look at this situation and say, they should be fasting right now, not feasting, is because they didn't know that Jesus is the bridegroom. They didn't know who he is. So Jesus says the time for fasting is not all the time, like the Pharisees teach. It is when the bridegroom is gone. And there we have one of the first references in this gospel to the day when Jesus will be put to death. He'll be taken away. And not only that, but there'll be a whole stretch of time from the day of his ascension to heaven to the day of his return when he's not physically, bodily present in this world anymore. Praise the Lord, he's present by the ministry of his Spirit, but in an important way, we don't have Jesus here present with us in the same way that the disciples had him in Luke 5 and the way that we hope to have him one day when we sit around his table in heaven. And so for that whole intervening stretch of time, while the bridegroom is away, what does Jesus say? He says, they will fast in those days. Now notice, he does not say they might fast in those days. He does not say they may decide fasting's a good time. It's a good time to fast in those days. He does not say, I'll leave it up to them whether they want to fast in those days. He says, quite confidently, they will fast in those days. And that, I believe, is where the positive mandate comes for fasting in the Christian life. Has Jesus returned yet? Has he split the skies in glory that will cover east to west and humble all people and all creatures? Has that happened yet? Has he made righteousness flow like a mighty stream? Has he toppled the kingdoms of this world and set up in their place the kingdom of God and of his Christ? Has he brought this old groaning creation to a glorious new creation? Has he taken your sick, weak, dying bodies and raised them to everlasting health? Has he taken your sinful soul and made it pure? In a perfect and everlasting permanent way. Has all those things happened yet? No? Until he does, you are required to fast. That's when we're to fast. Why should we fast? Or before we get to why, how should we fast? Jesus moves from this parable of the wedding feast, which is about this question, when should we fast, to a parable about a garment. And he says, you know, no one, if they have two garments, let's say I go to the store and I get a new shirt, and I have an old shirt at home. You know, obviously I'm just making this up. I never get new shirts, right? But let's say I did, right? And I went to the store, I got a new shirt, and I've got an old shirt at home. And I say to Joanne, you know, I really like that old shirt, actually. I like it so much that rather than wear this new shirt instead of the old shirt, I'll just snip a little bit of fabric out of the new shirt and put it as a patch on the part of the old shirt. Has any of you men ever done this? Right? You know, you've got a little bit of fabric somewhere that just makes the shirt usable for another couple years. You don't have to go shopping again, right? But the thing is, it'd be totally absurd to do that. What would you have? If you did that, you'd have two ugly shirts. You'd have a new shirt with a hole in it and an old ugly shirt with a little bit of absurdity stuck to it, right? You would never wear either shirt out in public, or at least your wife wouldn't let you, right? That's the absurdity that Jesus is getting at. And why does he bring this up? Well, notice his use of the terms new and old. If I were talking to the kids today and I were a Sunday school teacher and I said, okay, kids, there's two parts of the Bible and their names are old something and new something, right? Old and new. Old covenant, old testament, old this, old, and new. That's a common pair in Scripture. So when Jesus talks about old and new, he's talking about the new era of history that he has brought by coming to this world. The Pharisees, you see, they loved the old era. They loved the era of religious ritual. They loved the era of a calendar where they could mark, well, on that day every year I'm going to fast because Yom Kippur is the next day, and on that day I'm going to fast because Purim is the next day, And on that day, I'm going to fast because of this. And that day, I'm going to fast because of this. Well, Jesus says, no. You can't take the old shirt of the old covenant and try to patch it up with a little bit of me. You've got to put on the new shirt. We're in the new covenant now, Jesus is saying. So he's rebuking the Pharisees, not only because they think it's always the right time to fast and they don't understand that he's here, so it's not the right time to fast right now. He's also rebuking them for their whole approach and mindset, which is an Old Testament mindset that might be open to slight adjustment, but is not willing to receive the new reality of the New Testament. And what are some of the differences that this makes? Well, it means that we will fast freely in the New Testament. There are no calendar days where New Testament Christians are required to fast. You can fast whenever you want. There are no specific requirements for how long you have to fast or what you have to fast from. If you just want to fast from meat, or you just want to fast from juice, or you just want to fast from video games or whatever else, you are free before the Lord to fast in a way that you think will please him and will benefit you personally. You are free to fast as often as you like. You're free to fast with other people or privately or with your family. You have consciences and you know the Lord and you have wisdom from him and you can figure this out on your own. That's a big difference with the New Testament and the Old, freely. We also fast with a focus not on external things, but on internal things. In the Old Testament, the focus was very often on the outward act, not because that's wrong in the Old Testament, but because that's the focus. Often the Lord was teaching people things by showing them physically what this looks like, but that physical action was ultimately designed to show a spiritual truth. And it's like that with fasting. People tore their garments in the Old Testament and put mud on their head to show outwardly and physically that they were in mourning. Do you have to do that to fast in the New Testament? No, because fasting is primarily to do with internal spiritual realities and not primarily to do with external physical realities. So those are some of the differences. Another big difference is that we will be very clear that we're not fasting to earn our way into God's favor. People like the Pharisees who loved the Old Testament even after they met Jesus usually loved the Old Testament because they misunderstood it as a legalistic document. They didn't like Jesus because he came preaching grace and they thought Moses preached salvation by works and they liked the first one better. So New Testament fasting will be very clear that we do not gain our way into God's favor by fasting. We receive God's grace before we do anything for him. So we fast freely. That's how we fast. Why do we fast? Now we come to verse 37 with the parable of the wineskins. Jesus moves on into a new topic here. Oh, no, pardon me. He gives the wineskins is how we're to fast. We fast in a new way. Why we fast is verse 39, the very last one. It's actually a third parable he gives. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, this is a good parable for people who live here in Northern California, because you've all been to Sonoma County or Napa County, and you know a little bit about this stuff. You don't just go into one of those wineries and say, oh, you know, I like this new stuff they got at Costco, right? Right? You just don't do that. That's kind of bizarre. So Jesus is kind of referencing that aspect, that wine that's aged a bit is actually superior. But he does it in a sort of backwards way. Because what were the Pharisees really saying when they said, you know, Jesus, we think you should be fasting. What was the ultimate issue underneath all of it? We've seen they didn't understand who Jesus is. He's the bridegroom. They didn't understand the newness of the era of history that Jesus brought, the new covenant, the New Testament. But the real root of the problem is that they just really didn't want Jesus very much. They wanted lots of other things. They wanted the praise of men. The Pharisees' way of fasting was very good for getting attention. They wanted a self-righteous confidence so that they could strut around looking down their nose at other people who were sinners and say, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person, and I thank you that I'm not like that person. This is what they crave. This is what they wanted. Whereas if you follow Jesus, you don't get any of that stuff because there's no reward for sitting down at banquet with Jesus in the eyes of men. They just criticize you for it. And so at the root of the problem is that the Pharisees, they had their old wine and they liked it just fine. And they didn't appreciate Jesus coming and telling them that his new wine was better than their old wine. They wanted things to stay the same. They had no taste for Jesus. No desire for him. And that shows that you could fast every day for years and miss the substantial reality of the blessing of God's salvation. You could pray for hours and hours and hours, and you could refuse sleep, and you could refuse bread, and you could refuse all sorts of other things. You could do all sorts of crazy things in order to pursue some spiritual goal. But if underneath your activity is not the correct desire, it's all for nothing. The Pharisees didn't understand that fasting is only right if it is an expression of desire for the new wine that Jesus brings. That's the correct motive for fasting, a desire for Jesus. And so these Pharisees, they get it wrong in the when. They think you should fast all the time, even when Jesus is there, because they don't understand who Jesus is. They think you should fast in the wrong way. They get the how wrong because they love their old covenant way of fasting and they don't understand how new things are now that Jesus has come. And they get the why wrong. That's crucial. Because they don't have any desire for Jesus. They desire their old way of doing things. They desire the attention and praise of men. They desire many things. But they don't desire Jesus. So now, are you convinced? Are you convinced that you are required to fast? Okay? Are you convinced that there are good reasons for it, that you can fast in a New Testament appropriate way? You can fast at the right time. You don't have to worry about that because Jesus hasn't come back yet, so there's lots of obvious indicators that now is the right time. And you can fast with the right desire by cultivating and using fasting as a way to express your love and your longing for Jesus Christ. How do you do it? I recognize this is going to be a problem that people have. Okay, pastor told me that I have to fast. I've never done it before in my life. I don't know anybody who's done it. I hear all sorts of crazy things on TV about people who fast. I hear about Muslims fasting. You know, what's the right way to do this? How do I get started? Okay, let me just take a minute and offer some practical instruction in this. First of all, I think the first thing we need to do, maybe you don't need to do this, I don't know, but I needed to do it. I need to keep doing it. Is we need to repent of the sin of neglecting the duty of fasting. Even if this sin in your life has been a sin of ignorance, not a willful sin, you need to repent of this sin. You need to repent by forsaking your life of not fasting and pursuing a life that will include fasting. That's your obligation. Jesus calls you to that if you claim to be his disciple. Now, the good thing about repentance is that it is also paired with forgiveness. You can be forgiven for the sin of not fasting. There's grace for you in this specific area. Second thing I'll say is you need to proceed deliberately. Don't just think, oh yeah, I'll start fasting one day. You need to figure it out. What are you going to fast from? How long are you going to fast? When exactly are you going to fast? Will there be any problems caused to your family or to others if you choose to fast on that day? You know, don't fast on the day that you've planned to take your family out for a special brunch somewhere, right? You should be sensitive to these things. What will you pursue by your fasting? Will you use your fasting to spend time reading the Bible? Will you use it to spend time in prayer? Will you pray for unbelievers or missions? Will you pray for guidance in some big decision in your life? Will you pray for your children and their salvation? What will you pray for? Will you use this time of fasting to confess your sins? Is there some sin weighing heavily on your heart that you feel it would be wrong to just pray 2 minutes and ask God to forgive you? You feel that you need to dedicate time to confessing every detail, every aspect of that sin to the Lord and seeking his forgiveness in a thorough way. That would be an appropriate thing to do. Will you spend your time fasting in meditation? Take time to meditate on God's attributes, on the meaning of salvation for you, and the blessing of having Jesus, and the blessing of having the Holy Spirit. Will you take time to learn about a particular topic? Maybe there's a subject that you're wondering about, you feel like you need to read up on. I think it'd be very appropriate for you to fast and get a good book on that subject and spend your fasting time prayerfully reading and studying to know what God's will is for you in a particular area of doctrine or life. Read the Westminster Standards while you fast. It's not unspiritual to study theology, and so I think it's appropriate to do that. So proceed deliberately. Proceed carefully. If you've never fasted before, I don't recommend that you start by fasting for a month at a time. Okay? Proceed carefully. If you land in an emergency room because of this sermon, I've given my disclaimer, okay? Drink water. Don't fast from water. Okay? Fasting from food is safe for most people. If you have medical issues or whatever, just be careful. Think about it. Talk to others about it. Whatever you need to do, you have to fast, but you don't have to fast in a way that will land you in the hospital. Proceed discreetly. Don't fast in a way that is calculated to get you the most attention. Jesus gives specific instruction on that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. I'll refer you to his instruction. I won't comment further. And then proceed in faith. Do you believe that if Jesus has called you to fast, that fasting will be a way for you to be blessed? Do you believe that? Do you believe that if, as a disciple of Christ, Jesus has laid a yoke on you, and part of that yoke is that you're required to fast, do you believe that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Do you believe that? You're welcome to say yes or nod your head or give me some indication that you do believe that. You believe that if you're a Christian. So proceed faithfully. Don't think, oh, I'm going to try this, but, you know, I don't think this is going to be very valuable. Or I'm going to try this, but I don't understand how it could help me. I mean, it's just food I'm missing. Folks, it's just water that touched your head when you were baptized. It's just a bit of wine that touches your lips when you come to the Lord's table, a little bit of bread that crosses your lips. It's just words that you get when you come to church, not lightning flashes. So proceed in faith, trusting that this simple practice of obedience to the Lord will be a means of his blessing in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our sin before you. We confess that besides this, there are certainly many other duties that we have been neglecting, either personally or in a more general way. And we ask that you'll be gracious and patient with us. Please forgive our sin. Thank you that our Lord Jesus never missed a duty in his Christian life. And thank you that he bore every bit of the penalty that was due to us for missing the duties that you've given us. And so, Lord, we trust ourselves to you, asking for your Spirit's help to sincerely repent, to endeavor after new obedience. And we pray that this practice of fasting will be for us, by your Spirit's grace at work in us and in our hearts, a means of reviving your church, a means of granting us victory over sin in our own lives, a means that you use to see unbelievers converted to faith in Jesus Christ, and a means that you use to advance the mission of your church to bring this world to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In short, we pray that our fasting will be a way that you build your kingdom. And we ask in faith, knowing that you're able to build your kingdom through us. And so we entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.